We have two readings this evening. I'd like us first to turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 59. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 59. The reason I'm reading this passage is because it is quoted in the passage that we are going to study, and it's important for us to get the context of this. What we're going to do is start the last verse of Isaiah 59 and then read the whole of 60. Because if you don't read 59 verse 21 first, 60 doesn't make sense. That chapter division is not so helpful. So this is Isaiah 59 reading from verse 21. "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Now notice he's speaking about a new covenant. Remember, the prophets frequently, particularly towards the end of their prophecy, would refer to the new covenant. So then chapter 60 is about the new covenant. And this is what it says: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the people. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with your kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you had been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give you light, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be all righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Well, as I say, we will come back to that passage because verses 14 to 16 are quoted in the letter that Christ wrote to the church in Philadelphia. So let's then turn to Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation and chapter 3. And we'll read verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word with patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've been studying these letters that Christ wrote to these seven churches in what is today southwestern Turkey, the seven churches to which the whole of Revelation is written. Remember, the whole book is a letter to these seven churches, but then within the letter itself, there are individual letters to each church. And we've seen that these letters follow a certain format. They begin with a description of Christ, and then they have some words of commendation, and then some words of warning, and then some instruction and a promise. Now, this letter to the church in Philadelphia, in a sense, comes away from that pattern. It holds bits of that pattern, but much of it isn't here. You may have noticed for a start that there are no words of warning. Usually, a letter that a church received said something like, but I have this against you, that you've lost your first love, or you tolerate Jezebel, who has led some people into sin, or something like that. But here, there are no negative words of any kind. And I'll come back to that. Also, this is an unusual letter because of the number of promises that Christ gives this church. Now, usually, the letters that he writes, each church, when they received a letter, there were some promises there. And those promises were conditional upon the church doing something. So, for example, Ephesus was told, you've lost your first love, but remember what you had at the beginning. Repent, and then there come the promises if you do that. But here, in this letter, right from verse 8, which is the second verse of this letter, behold, I've set before you an open door. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews but are not, I'll make them come and bow down, and so on. Verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial. So there are all these promises, promise after promise after promise in this letter, which is slightly unusual. There aren't this number of promises usually given to a church. So it is a slightly different format, but it is a letter of very great encouragement to us. Well, in the first place then, let's look at the writer. Remember that each letter, there is a description of Christ, and the description varies according to the church. And in verse 7, this is how he describes himself: the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So Christ says three things about himself in that opening verse, verse 7, the opening verse of the letter itself. He describes himself as the Holy One. He's the one who is pure and sinless. He's the one who is separated from his creation. He's something else, something different. He's the Holy One. And then he describes himself as the True One. It's an interesting description of Christ. And you don't often come across this particular label of Christ, that he is the True One. And I've been, you know, as you can imagine, sort of chasing up various word associations and textual associations. And I'm not honestly sure if there are any associations elsewhere in the Bible from this. Perhaps the nearest would be Paul's letter to Titus, where Paul describes God as the one who always speaks the truth and never lies. And perhaps that is what Christ had in mind here. He later refers to the synagogue of Satan. And perhaps there were these Jewish people there who were full of untruths, full of lies. I mean, that's the way that Titus is, because the island of Crete, there were all these liars. And so when Paul writes to Titus, he says, yes, but God does not lie, because you're surrounded in the company of liars. So there is this description that he is holy, he is true, or he never utters anything false. And then the third description, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And that's a reference, we're not going to turn to it right away, but that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, where the key of David is mentioned, and the context of that passage is the sovereignty of God, the power of God. And so Christ is holy, and Christ is true, and or righteous or sinless, and Christ is sovereign. Now, as we go through the letter, we will begin to understand why he describes himself in this way. But that's the first thing I just wanted us to notice, the description that Christ gives of himself: holy and true and sovereign. And then usually these letters had a word of commendation, because Jesus picked out the good in each church. And the only church where no good was found is the next one, Laodicea. In every church, even in a church where there were enormous problems, he would always pick out that which was good and mention it. And as I've mentioned before, that's a lovely thing, because when Christ looks at each local church, we mustn't think of him as demanding and picky and critical and negative. I mean, I'm sure the people of Philadelphia weren't perfect. And I'm sure that there were issues in the church. But he doesn't mention any of them. He doesn't say, but I have this against you. Because he's not the kind who is always out looking for fault and always make a big thing of every fault. He's a very gracious Savior. And he looks at this church and he says to them, in verse 10, but you have kept my word with patient endurance. Now, they were a little church. We'll see that in a minute. But he says to them, you have kept my word. You have been faithful to the word of God. Do you know, that's a wonderful little reminder of what a precious thing this is. I often, when I pray for Copse Road Chapel, even in public, I find myself giving thanks to God for this, that right from the day that this church was planted, I've looked at the history, I don't think there's ever been a pastor who has been liberal in his approach to the Word of God. You know, who has not believed the Bible to be God's Word. But every pastor, as far as I know, every pastor in this church has been an evangelical, a solid evangelical, who has believed the Bible to be the Word of God and has done his best to preach the Bible as the Word of God. Now, that's not to be taken for granted. Do you know, many churches started out well, started out with a biblical ministry. And you look at them today. I was talking to somebody about Broadmead Baptist, actually. And we had quite a long conversation about Broadmead Baptist. And they were telling me that they looked into the history of it. And they were saying how when it began, you would hear evangelical preaching. And you would hear Christ preached. And he said he went one Sunday. And in this huge building, you know, hundreds of seats, there were about 20 people there. And he said the minister made it clear, practically from word one, they didn't believe the Bible to be the word of God. No mention of Christ, no mention of the cross or salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, none of that. And you may find this surprising. There are churches which began well, departed, and then came back. If you look at a church like Kensington, there was a period in the history of the church when you looked at a pastor, you looked at their preaching, and you wondered exactly what they believed about the Bible. It certainly wasn't a solid evangelical preaching pulpit. Now, in the mercies of God, you know, the Lord has brought it back. But there are churches like that, with a similar length of history, who started out well, departed and came back. But Copse Road, and we must never stop giving thanks to God for this. I take no credit for it, of course. I've only been here 3 years. But Copse Road, to the mercy, in the mercy of God and to the glory of God, has kept his word. And that is commendable in the sight of God. And this church in Philadelphia had kept his word. And we might look at the whole letter and you might say, you know, show me all the positives that Christ sees in this church. It's the only thing he mentions. But it is the thing. It's the most important thing. You don't find here that he mentions some other good thing and some other good. Doesn't mean there wasn't any. But he's picked out the thing. You have kept my word about patient endurance. You see, you have kept my word. And always let us give thanks to God for that. You sometimes pray for this chapel, or you've had a bad Sunday because somebody has said things to you that have upset you or angered you, or things have happened in the week regarding church life that have brought you down. And you know, you think, is it worth it? Well, please remember this. God in his grace has enabled this church always to keep his word. And that is commendable to him. And we must always be thankful for that. So there is this word of commendation you have kept my word. And then thirdly, in this passage, there's a number of promises. And they're very remarkable promises. He says, I'll just draw your attention to the second part of verse 8. He says to them in the second part of verse 8, I know that you have but little power. And it probably was that this was a very small church. Philadelphia wasn't a huge city. You know, when you look at the cities or towns to which these letters were written, Ephesus, easily the biggest. If you looked at the Roman Empire and you picked out the major cities of the Roman Empire, well, Rome obviously was the largest. And Athens, of course, was big, and Corinth was big. And so was Ephesus and Alexandria, the capital of Egypt, and Antioch in the Orientes. So those would be the large cities. Ephesus, a prominent city. Laodicea, a prominent city. Sardis, a prominent city. Smyrna, a prominent city. But when you look at the records of the day, Philadelphia is never mentioned. All these other cities are mentioned in the writings of the Roman historians or travel writers or whatever. In some writings of the day, you will come across Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea. Philadelphia, I think, was probably a little village, and with probably just a very small congregation, and not a big church, not a church with greatly gifted people, not a church with huge ministries, influential everywhere and so on. He says to them, I know that you have but little power. This is why this is such a wonderfully encouraging letter. It is to a small village church that probably doesn't show up on any record anywhere, but faithfully, week after week after week, they meet for the worship of the Lord, and they have preaching from His word, and it is faithful preaching. It might not be anything great, but it is faithful preaching from God's word. And Christ has seen fit to write a letter to Philadelphia and to commend them, you have kept my word, and to give them promises, more promises than to the church at Ephesus, which was probably a much larger church, or the church at Laodicea, which again was probably a much larger church because Laodicea was such a prominent city. So if you look at all the seven letters, the largest number of promises are probably to the smallest church. I find that very encouraging. So he gives them a certain number of promises. The first promise in verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, what does that mean? When you come across a phrase like that, the first thing, as I've explained before, the first thing we do, we cast our minds to the rest of the Bible, and we say, where else in the Bible is this door, open door, mentioned? And there are three places in the New Testament. If you want the references, first of all, Acts chapter 14, verse 27, when Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, and they came back to the church at Antioch, which had sent them, and they said, God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay? Because they'd seen a lot of conversions from among the non-Jews. So they said, God has opened the door to His kingdom to the non-Jews to come in. He has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Second reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, God has opened the door of opportunity here in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus while he was writing, and he says to them, I want to come and visit you in Corinth, but I won't come right now because God has opened the door of opportunity. And third reference is Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, where he says to the Colossians, pray that God would open the door for me to make his gospel known. So all three have this thing in common, that it is about evangelism. You know, it is about making the gospel known. That's the common thread in all three references. And so I take it from that, that what God is saying to this little church in this village, I have given you opportunities for evangelism. I have opened the door before you. And I will give you various opportunities whereby you can make the faith known to those around you. It's a reminder to us that every opportunity that we have, and God has given us as a church opportunities. On Friday, there will be children here, and Mike and Joy and Ruth and Clovis will be teaching Good News Club. Now, that's a door of opportunity. And then on Saturday, there will be that Saturday thing. I think it's at Horse Castle this week. But again, there is that door of opportunity for young people to be brought in and taught the scriptures. Sunday morning, God willing, we will have the door of opportunity when we can make the gospel known. Sunday evening, next Thursday, coffee morning, people come in. I was looking at my diary because I make a little note every time I go home. The last five coffee mornings, I've had a conversation, a gospel conversation of at least half an hour with people. And that's a real opportunity. And some of these have been really very, very good conversations. They haven't just been light conversations, they've been in very detailed conversations about the gospel at some length. So just as God opened up opportunities for them, he has opened the door of opportunity for us. It's a reminder this is of God. And we must always be praying. The way to evangelism is prayer. And I honestly don't like this sort of let's use this method and that method. I'm not against that. But I do worry that if you think, well, by our own method and cleverness, we will get the gospel out. You've got to be very careful. And God does open up opportunities for them. So he says to this small church, which has not much power, he says, I know that you have but little power. He says to them, I've given you opportunity for evangelism. It's promise no other church received. He doesn't say that to Ephesus or Laodicea or Smyrna or Sardis or any of the others. But this little church has been given opportunities for evangelism. The second promise is the one that refers to Isaiah 60, and it's found in verse 9. And in verse 9 he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, you may have noticed as we read Isaiah 60, that as we began in chapter 59, it was a new covenant promise. Because this is something that all the prophets did. They spoke about the wrath of God upon the people of Israel, because the people of Israel had forsaken the Lord and gone into idolatry. This is a common theme in all the prophets. The prophets came because the people of God had gone into idolatry. So the prophets would come and speak about judgment. But then as you come towards the end of the prophecy, so you're looking at it from Isaiah chapter 60 or Ezekiel chapter 42 to 48, that long section at the end. Or you're looking at Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah actually starts from chapter 31, speaking about the new covenant, but then begins to speak about it at greater length, chapter 46, 47, and so on. He's speaking about the new covenant in Isaiah 60, and he says in Isaiah 60 that the nations who are today your enemies, the nations who today hate you, will come and bow down before your feet and learn from you. And this is a quote from there. But it's reversed, because Isaiah 60 was to Israel and saying the Gentile nations, because it's speaking about the new covenant church, which will consist of Jews and Gentiles together, faith in Christ. But this one, he's speaking to the Gentiles about the Jews. I think the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews, were obviously this synagogue of Jews who hated the Christians and possibly persecuted them. But there is this promise that I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come down, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It's a very powerful verse, because what he's saying to this little church is that I will pour out my love upon you, and you will be a loved people, and you will live the lives of loved people. People who are loved, particularly people who are loved by God, live a certain life. You can always tell a church where the love of God is preached from the pulpit. You can always tell a church where the ministry is condemnatory rather than grace. When I preach away at churches, I'm not making judgments. I really am not. But I do observe these things because I want to learn, you see. And I go and think to myself, yes, I'm going to preach at this church, but I also need to learn from the pastor and from the congregation. And you sometimes, you know, you're spending a day in the church, you meet the members, there might be a fellowship lunch, you talk to people, and you just get this impression that this is a loved church. And the pastor is preaching love, and he's preaching grace. And the people, there is that freedom about them, and that joy, you know, and you sense that. And sadly, sometimes, and thankfully, very, very rarely, you meet people and they're rather depressed because maybe the pastor has preached a lot of condemnatory stuff. But this church is a loved church. And they're so full of the love of Christ and soaking in the love of Christ that those who are Jews in the synagogue will see this. They will see that the love of God is found in that church. Not in the synagogue, but in the church, because they are Christ's people. And it is the love of Christ that will draw them, because they as Jews will see that these Gentiles have come to know God and salvation. There's a passage in Romans where Paul says to the Jews, he says, God will save the Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous. So that the Jews, out of jealousy, will come and join the Gentiles in the church. That's what he says. He says, God will pour out love and grace upon the Gentiles, and the Jews will see this. And the Jews will be filled with jealousy, because the Jews will say, well, we should be God's people and we should know the love of God and the grace of God. But all we have is works, and these Gentiles who are worshipping Christ, they have the love of God and the grace of God. And Paul says this, that God will stir up jealousy in the Jews and they will come and join the church and put their faith in Christ. And here is the promise that they will do this. So that verse 9 is a promise of conversions. He's saying to this small church, I've opened a door for you for the gospel, and that you will see conversions. The third promise is in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. It's obviously a reference to some natural disaster or something like that was going to happen. And I'm afraid we have no idea what. There's no reliable historical record of an earthquake or famine or war or whatever. But there's obviously this hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world. And Christ gives them this promise, I will keep you. And he says, you won't be shaken during that hour of trial. It may have been one of the Roman emperors who turned on the church and persecuted the church. When you look at persecution during the Roman times, there were certain emperors who were particularly vicious in persecuting the church, and others were much more relaxed about it. And maybe there was an emperor coming who was going to be particularly vicious in his persecuting of the church. Something was going to come, and he describes it as the hour of trial. And he says it is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. But he says, I will keep you. So they're a small church, perhaps quite weak, but the promise comes that he will keep us. And then fourth promise, this is verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You've actually got two promises there. The first promise, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, of course, a pillar is a vital part of the building. Without the pillar, there is no building. I mean, you will have external walls, but you certainly won't have the roof because the pillars are not there to hold it up. So, in other words, you will become a vital part of the church. You will become that important part of the church. Now that's to every person. This isn't just saying to the great preacher in the church or anybody like that. This is to this tiny church and saying, if you conquer and you persevere, you will be an important member of the church. Because we're all pillars and we're all important in the church. And then this promise of God's possession. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It's the language of branding. In fact, that's the sort of wording that is used. In other words, you will be the possession of God. So it is describing the security of the believer. So there are those four promises. There will be an open door for evangelism. There will be conversions. There will be protection. Actually, five promises. They will become pillars in the temple of God. And they will be the possession of God. Finally then, some words of instruction. So you've got who wrote it, the word of commendation, the words of promise. And then finally, the instruction, and he says to them, hold fast what you have. That's the only instruction he has for them. He says, hold fast what you have. In other words, you have, this is verse 11, the second part, you have the word of God, and I've given you that word, and I want you to proclaim it, hold fast what you have. When you read the Bible, you come across what appears to be contradictions. And it's, well, what I mean by that is things like, if you take something like faith. Faith is the gift of God, but faith is also the command of God. I am commanded to believe in Jesus, but faith is given to me as a gift. Or repentance, I am to repent. But repentance, Acts 5:31, is a gift of God. Okay? And perseverance falls into that category. Okay? God promises us that he will keep us, But equally, God commands us to persevere. Now, it's one of those things, when you look at all, there's so many others like that, you know, the pursuit of holiness. Philippians 2, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you say, there it is, the command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then the next verse, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. So you see, God is at work in you, but you are to do it as well. And so here, God gives a promise that I will keep you, but God also says, persevere. Now, there is no way of solving this one. I mean, you can read theological book after theological book where the theologians have gone into it to try and resolve it. And I promise you, they won't resolve it. Okay, you can't. And the thing to do really is to accept the promise and to obey the command. That's how you live the Christian life. When God gives you a promise that he has sent his Spirit to live in you, and the Spirit of God will move in you and work in you to obey his commands. And that's a promise in Ezekiel 36, isn't it? That the Spirit of God will come, and the Spirit of God will be at work in us, and he will motivate us and move us to live a life of obedience. You take that as a promise. God has given me his Spirit to enable me to live a life of obedience. But then God commands obedience. So I accept the promise and I obey the command. And here God says, I will keep you, hold fast to what you have. So I accept the promise, I will keep you, praise God. And you rejoice in that. But you don't neglect the command. You obey the command because you've been given a promise. So he says to them in verse 11, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So it's a particularly encouraging letter to this small church in Philadelphia with all these promises and that word of instruction that they should obey his command. Let's pray together, and then if somebody